our summer study of this compilation by Paul David Washer, Discovering the Glorious Gospel. And so far, we have looked at the deity of Christ, and we have looked at his incarnation. His incarnation meaning what? Becoming a man. Again, we don't be afraid to jump in. Some of these are softballs. So don't be afraid. No one's going to jump up. Oh, you always have your hand up first, like when we were in second grade. Today, we're going to begin to discuss the idea of the Son's suffering and his death. His death is important enough that we're actually going to spend 3 weeks talking about it. And when you think about it, the death of Christ is a central point of our worship of him. If you were sitting in here while the music team was practicing, we were going to sing 5 songs this morning. Christ's death is mentioned in 4. You can say it's the primary focus of 2 of those songs. We sang of it last week. You know, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Right? And so this is one of the central points of the gospel. And so as we get ready to start, let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the gift of your Son. How you in eternity past, before there were people, before the foundation of the world, you had already foreseen all of these things, and you had already ordained that these things would be. And you would put your plan of salvation in movement even before the world began. And we are grateful. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for you standing in our place, bearing our sin, becoming the curse that was rightfully due to us, taking the blame, taking the punishment rightly due to us, satisfying the wrath that again was earned by us. And so we thank you that you have done all of these things for us. Help us to see you this morning in all of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. And so we're going to begin in your book in chapter 8 on page 39. And this chapter is called "The Son Bore Our Sin." And he's going to do this. And again, keep in mind that when you talk about Jesus and sin, what is the relationship between Jesus and sin? Does Jesus have any on his own? None. He is the sinless, the spotless, the innocent, the pure, the undefiled, the unpolluted, the unstained. You can go on and on and on. Lamb of God. Yet, what becomes his relationship to our sin? He takes it on himself. It is counted to him, right? It is imputed to him. And again, remember, that's an important word that we're going to run across today. When you talk about impute, what does impute mean?
It's
What does impute mean? To put upon. It's to count to, it is to credit to an account. Now, theologians speak of the great exchange, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you see, there's two imputations there, right? What's the first one? Our sin counted against him. Is that enough to get us into heaven? No. Why not? Because we need righteousness. So God takes care of that half of the equation too, doesn't he? Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. So when God looks on us, what does he see? He sees Christ's righteousness. We're all good on that, right? Okay, so the Son bore our sin. And you're going to see this translated a number of different ways in the Scripture. You'll see it where Christ died in place of his people. You'll see it where Christ died for his people. You'll see it translated, Christ died on behalf of his people, or he died for the sake of his people. So you see that he is taking this action, but the beneficiary of that action is who? It's us. And again, remembering, what do we deserve? We deserve wrath, we reserve judgment, we reserve an eternity in hell. That is what we've earned. Yet, what instead, those who are redeemed, what will they receive? Eternal life, yeah. And? Salvation, you're free from the wrath of God. Romans 8 puts it that we're redeemed, and because we've been adopted as sons, then what do we enjoy? Because we're sons, we become what? Heirs. Heirs. Who receive an inheritance. An inheritance that rightfully belongs to who? Jesus. And yet we get to share in that. And so Christ is, there's a word that's often used, and the word is vicarious. What does vicarious mean? Okay, substitutionary, vicarious is someone is standing in the place of another. That's the idea. They themselves are not subject to the circumstance, but they are going to stand in the place of another. That's the idea of Christ with us. He is standing in our place. And so, he stood in our place. Second, he bore our sin. Now, the idea of bearing sin, is that a New Testament concept? No. This is throughout the Old. Now, in the book, Paul Washer went to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, we're going to get to Leviticus 16, but we're going to start in Leviticus 1. So turn your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Now, in the first four chapters of Leviticus, actually it goes into five, and 6. God is laying out the different types of sacrifices that are to be made and how to make them. And so this is, and again, what does law, when you talk about law, the Torah, what does Torah mean? What does the word actually mean? Instruction, okay? And so God is giving instruction, and now he's going to give instruction when it comes to offerings. So Leviticus 1, verse 1. Then Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man from among you brings an offering near to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement for his behalf. Then he shall slaughter the young bull before Yahweh. So, the one who is bringing the offering, who's actually killing the offering? The one who's bringing the offering. What is he supposed to do before he actually kills the animal? He puts his hand on its head. Why? Okay, so now, can he transfer his sin to that animal? No. What's the idea of putting his hand on its head? Okay, there's a substitute, right? The idea of him putting his hand on that animal's head, why is that animal going to die? Did the animal do something wrong? Did he break out of its... We have a cow and some sheep at home. Our cow is sometimes naughty. The cow does things that every once in a while really tempts me. Really tempts me to put him in the freezer. Really tempting. Did the bull do something that warranted its death? No. That bull is dying in the place of the one who's bringing the offering. It's my sin. That animal is going to die in my place. And so if you look in Leviticus 1, you'll see it in verse 4. You will see it in chapter 3. If you look in verses 1 and 2, in verse 2, then he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. So in chapter 1, we're talking about burnt offerings. In chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we're talking about peace offerings. Verses 8 and 13, we're still talking about peace offerings. When you get into chapter 4, you have the laws, the statutes regarding sin offerings. Verse 4, he'll bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, lay his hand on the head of the bull, slaughter the bull before Yahweh. Verses 13 to 15, verses 22 to 24, 27 to 29, 32 to 33. It's talking about the different animals that can be brought. But again, the idea is that as the worshiper, as the one who is, this animal is being sacrificed on his behalf, he brings it. He lays his hand on the head of the animal, and then he kills the animal before the Lord. Now, go over to chapter 16. Now, Leviticus chapter 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was what? When you talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what is the significance of the Day of Atonement? What's happening on that day? I'm sorry? Okay, so what happens on Yom Kippur? Okay, that is the one day, right? There's one day out of the year that one man, the high priest, is able to go into the Holy of Holies, right? He is able to go into the very presence of God, there where you would have the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, be it of the tabernacle or later be it of the temple. The one day a year that he's able to go into the presence of God. And remember, tradition has it, if he dies in there, what provision would they make to be able to get his carcass out of there? Yeah, they tie a rope around his leg. That's real encouraging, right? Think about that. Okay, make sure that knot's tight. Is it unthought of that he could die in God's presence? What happened on the first day, day one of the tabernacle in the wilderness? What happened on day one? Oh, you remember those names? Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, mighty men in Israel. Mighty men in Israel. They offered strange fire. They mixed up a concoction of incense that God didn't specify. And God killed them on the spot. Think that got people's attention? What do you think would happen here? Think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. What do you think the response of the other people in the congregation were when twice on the same day someone dropped dead in the middle of one of their services? Would that get your attention? Okay, same. The Uzzah is being brought up. What was the sin of Uzzah? Okay, now keep in mind, Uzzah's sin happened because someone else did too. Right? You remember David was having the Ark of God brought into town. It's been held out of town. So he wants to have it brought in. How was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be moved? It was supposed to be carried. They had poles for that purpose. There were rings built into the side of the Ark for that purpose, right? It was to be carried on the shoulder of several people. But they put it on a cart. And the cart's going along. It looks like the cart's going to tip over. And so Uzzah reaches out and he touches the Ark of God to steady it so that it doesn't fall over. And God strikes him dead on the spot. Good intention, exactly. It was well intended. There are a lot of things that are well intended. Our righteousness is as what to God? Filthy rags. And if you understand what the filthy rags are, the filthy rags, if you had them, rendered that person ceremonially unclean. Those rags separated a person from being able to worship. So in other words, the very best that we have to offer is the very thing that separates us from God. So if you're going to count, if you're going to rely on somehow you're able to perform what it is that God requires, what do you end up with? You end up with condemnation because the best that you can bring is the very thing that's going to separate you from Him. He can't take you. And He won't. He won't. That's why, on our own, we are hopeless. Hopeless. There's no way that we can come into the presence of a righteous God, of a holy God. And so we need someone who is able to take our sin, but then also to give us His righteousness. So, Leviticus 16, I got off on a little tangent there. Leviticus 16. Now, how many goats are there when it comes to the Day of Atonement? That's where we actually got started on all of this, right? So, there's going to be two goats. One of those goats is going to be offered as a burnt offering. The other goat is going to become something else. And we have a term for it, right? It's the scapegoat. What's the idea of a scapegoat? Okay, so the scapegoat becomes the blame, right? That's where the blame goes. So if somebody is, there's a scandal. What do you have to have when you have a scandal? You got to have somebody to blame. And oftentimes, the person that ends up getting blamed, was it really their fault? Oftentimes, no. But they're going to get the blame. And this is where that idea comes from. So Leviticus 16, verse 20, and when he finishes making atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, meaning remember that the high priest had to bring an offering for himself before he could come in to bring the offering on behalf of the people, right? So when he's done making atonement for the place, verse 21, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man ready to do this. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an isolated land. And he shall send out the goat into the wilderness. So again, the idea is what? All of the sins of the people, you have one animal that's being offered so that you have death, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. So you have that sacrifice, but now also you have the scapegoat, the sin of the people laid on the head of that goat, and where does the goat go? Out. And the idea of taking it into the wilderness is it goes and it never comes back. Never again can it be received into the camp. It's gone. And so here you have Jewish mentality, you have this idea that there has to be death in order for me to be able to approach God. And rather than it being mine, it's going to be the blood of another. So you see how this idea is being, it is ingrained into them. So that all of a sudden now, here comes John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says what? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What's John the Baptist? What picture is he bringing to their minds when they hear that? There's a lamb. They know about lambs. Hundreds of thousands of them are raised outside the city limits of Jerusalem. You couldn't do it inside the city. So in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, when it's talking about the shepherds being watching over their flocks by night, those were flocks of what? Sheep. And what were those sheep destined to be? They were destined to be sacrifices in the temple. Gunner? Well, what's the purpose of John the Baptist? How does he even refer to himself? I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready. Right? And again, when he says that, what's he hearkening back to? That's Isaiah. And when did Isaiah live? Okay, hint. When you think about Isaiah, part of what Isaiah writes about is the fall of the northern kingdom. So when the northern kingdom gets conquered by Assyria, when did that happen? 722 BC. So when you think about Isaiah, you can think 722 BC. So he is over 700 years before Jesus lived. So again, when the New Testament writers, or when the people in the first century, Jesus would often reach back and he would reference something, he would use a term. When Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, why is he using that name, that identification? You can go to Psalm 23, you can go to Isaiah 53. When it talks about, not so much my sheep gone astray, at the end when it talks about, I will strike the shepherd. I believe that's at the end of Isaiah 53. We're going to get there here in a little bit if I stop talking and get on there. So again, you have all of these pictures, all of these things that are a part of the Jewish mindset, so that when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts identifying himself with certain names, oh, he's making claims to being the Messiah. He is making claims to being the Son of God, so that there's no question in their minds. People today want to say, you know, that they're agnostic. You know, there's just not enough information. The Jews had all the information they needed. Because why did they murder him? Besides the fact that they hated him, what was their justification for killing him? He blasphemed because he claimed to be God. Okay, and the question's being asked is he's doing that to separate himself out from the other shepherds. When you see in Jeremiah, specifically in Ezekiel, where you have the bad shepherds that are fleecing the flock rather than caring for them, I'm sure that that is a part of it, because he is the good shepherd. He's the one who lays his life down for the sheep. We're going to get to that here. again as well. And so one of the things that Charles does that I really appreciate about him, when you listen to him teach, what is one of the strong points of what he's doing, especially if he's talking about something that is later in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? What does he like to do? He pulls the threads, right? And you find many of these threads are back in Genesis. They're back in the Torah. They're in the beginning, and those threads pull through, so that when down the road here, when someone uses a term, you can go back. Oh, wait a minute! I've heard this term before, and here's how it's used: here, 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 and here. So it gives me an idea as to what they're talking about over here. That's one of the wonders of the Scripture. You've got the Bible being written over a period of 1,500 years by 30-something people, and yet it's one book. Because what it says back over here, well, that carries through. That's why it has taken him a year in eschatology to lay all the foundation, because eschatology, the study of last things, is based on the study of everything that's gone before it. If you want to understand the end, you have to understand the beginning and the middle as to how you get there. That makes sense? Flip in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. So when you talk about sheep, we are likened to sheep, right? What do sheep do? They wander. And they do. That's why sheep, if you have sheep, what also must you have? Fences. If you want to keep them, you'd better have fences, because otherwise, they're just gone. They're not the smartest animals on the face of the planet. Well, yeah, if they get caught in a bush, in which case they're in trouble. The shepherd, my associate. Yeah. That's one of the ones that Washer references here in a little bit. So, we each go to our own way, but what did God do with our sin? Isaiah 53:6. What does God do with our sin? Yeah, it's caused to fall on Him. In fact, if you go back to verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore. Our sorrows He carried. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The chastening, He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds, or by His stripes, we're healed. What does stripes refer to, by the way? Yeah, the stripes, those are the things that are left on your back when you're scourged. Because remember, there would be thongs of leather coming off, multiples of them. And so when that comes and that gets delivered to your back, it's leaving welts. And they would look like stripes. And again, who's writing this? Isaiah. When's Isaiah? 700 BC. And so he's, you can see where he's already talking about the mechanisms so that when people are seeing Jesus scourged and beaten, they can tie back here. God has told them ahead of time. Not just that it's going to happen, but the significance of it. We've talked about 2 Corinthians 5:21, our sin is imputed to Christ. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, what do you all have written there? We're on page 42. Okay, he's offered once to bear the sins of many. Remember in the book of Hebrews, especially when you, chapter 9, you'll get run into it again when you get into chapter 10. It talks about how the high priest, what was one piece of equipment that's always in use in the tabernacle or the temple? The altar, it's always in use. How do you know it's always in use? What piece of furniture is missing from the tabernacle or the temple? A chair. There's no place to sit down because there's no time to sit down. You're always working. The priest is always up to something. There's always another sacrifice to be made. So you have all these sacrifices going on. That's compared to over here and trying to satisfy the law. When you talk about the sacrifice of Christ, how many times does he have to offer that? Once. Once for all. And meaning that once for all what? All time. There's just one. You know, you run into a statement, an expression that's used. You talk about the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, right? What does the fullness of time imply? Well, there's eternity, fullness of time. What does that mean? Everything's done. There's a plan. Thank you. There's a plan. And there's a schedule. And when this is accomplished, then this happens. Make sense? So that you have that with the fullness of time. Paul is going to talk about, in the book of Romans, he uses the phrase, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that imply? There's a number. When that number is reached, then that's accomplished. And the next thing on the calendar comes in. Make sense? And so here you have these things that as they are coming and as they are occurring, they are triggering the next event to come in. Christ is being offered. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. In John 3, Jesus goes back and references an event that happened in the wilderness. What was the event? Say it louder. The bronze serpent, right? Remember, there were serpents, they were whining, they were crying, they were complaining. God sends in these serpents and it hurts when these things bite. And what was God's solution for Moses dealing with that plague? Go get somebody, make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and lift it up, right? And What happened? That thing gets lifted up for what purpose? If somebody looks at the serpent, then they would be healed. And Jesus takes that, and again, when did that happen? 1400. Exactly. Okay, it'll help you. Just fix a few dates in your head. When you talk about the Exodus, you're talking about in the 1400s BC. And the fall of the Northern Kingdom, 722. The fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, 586. And you can that way you can place some of these prophets to get an idea. Jesus is referring to something that happened 1,500 years before the crucifixion. 1,500 years. And yet, something that God told them to do back then, what's one of the things that God's got in mind over here with the crucifixion? So again, and what did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men unto me. Now, how is he doing that? We're going to have to fly. When the children of Israel are fixing to come into the promised land, remember, half of them go over on a mountain. There's two mountains. Half of them go over to one mount. Which mount was that? Which one's the good one? Gerizim. If you're going to have to be on a mount, you'd rather be on Gerizim. So here's Mount Gerizim, and that's where the blessings are going to be pronounced. If you do what I tell you, these are the blessings that you're going to enjoy. Unfortunately, there's another mountain, and that was Mount what? Mount Ebal. And that is the mount of cursing. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and be cursed. Now, Paul Washer asked a question. Which mountain really applies to you and me? You guys are killing me. Hang on. Which one do we deserve? Ebal. Come on, that one's easy. Okay, but here's the thing. Which one do I deserve? I deserve Ebal. Which one am I going to get? I get Gerizim. But why? Because Jesus suffered Ebal for me. Now, there are a couple of images that are used, and Washer goes through, he references in Galatians chapter 3, we deserve the curse. We are cursed. It's not just that we deserve the curse, we are cursed. That is our lot, right? If nothing changes, what happens? Yeah, it's not like I'm subject to the condemnation. I'm condemned already. Jesus stands in my place to be made my curse. When he goes through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, to show, here's the contrast, right? Ebal, the children of Ebal, they're going to be refused entrance to the kingdom of heaven. But what do we get it, right? The blessing is you're given the kingdom. You're comforted. You inherit the earth. You're satisfied. You get mercy. You're going to see God. You become sons of God. But those who are cursed, that's not their lot. They're getting the other side. And again, we are not subject to that because Jesus has been made subject for us. Now, there is a picture that is used that is, it's a cup. Now, when Jesus is in the garden and he is pleading with the Father, pleading fervently enough that he is sweating blood. He's sweating blood in preparation for shedding blood. He's pleading that this cup may pass from him. What does the cup represent? That's God's wrath. Flip back to Psalm, since we're still in Isaiah, flip back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 8. And by the way, when we look to the Psalms, what were the Psalms in the Old Testament? Yeah, this is the Old Testament hymnal. So here's one of the songs they used to sing. Psalm 75, verse 8. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. I forget which coffee it was. Of course, I forget which coffee it was because I hate coffee. I don't drink the stuff. But what was it Maxwell House? I think it was Maxwell House. What was it? Good to the last drop. Yeah, right. The idea of the cup of God's wrath. There's these things down at the bottom, the dregs. Remember that with wine, sometimes you got some of the residue of the grape that would be down here in the very, very bottom. And that's not the most, and again, I'm not a wine drinker either, but that's not the most pleasant part of the wine. But the idea, if you're going to drink the dregs, how much of the wine, if you get to the dregs, how much of the rest have you already consumed? All of it, right? And so the idea here is, boom, you're drinking the entire thing. So now, if that picture, if that cup is a picture of the wrath of God, then Jesus, as he is taking the cup, how much of the cup does he drink? All of it. Now, who makes turkey for Thanksgiving? Is that pretty common? We're not the only ones? Okay, you make a turkey for Thanksgiving. How much of the turkey do you eat on the first go around? Do you eat all of it? No. So what do you have? Leftovers. When it comes to God's wrath, there's no leftovers. When Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God that was due to you, he drank it all. There's no suspended sentence. You know what a suspended sentence is? I sentence you to 4 years in jail for the crime that you committed, but we will hold that in abeyance. Unless you mess up again, in which case then you can be sentenced to this time. There's no suspended sentence. There's no parole. There's no probation. There's no lingering effect of the sentence. There's no waiting for the other shoe to fall. Meaning what? There's no condemnation. Which means then there should be what? There should be no fear. You don't have to fear. Because there is. All of that was poured out on him. All of it. you and I will never experience the wrath of God. Because what I was due has already been poured out. It was poured out on him. And it's not just the idea of the cup. If you're still in Psalms, flip back to Psalm 11. If you want to talk about, here again, here's another picture. Now, this picture, by the way, is based on another picture. Psalm 11, verse 6, may he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Now, fire and brimstone, what is that referring back to? This is Psalms, right? Psalm 11 is a Davidic psalm. David wrote this one. So when's David? David's about 1000 BC. When he talks about fire and brimstone, what's he referring to? Oh, that goes back to Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? In about 400 years after David, a fellow by the name of Ezekiel is going to record his prophecy. Ezekiel 38 is going to refer to a great battle that is going to occur in the future. And he refers to fire and brimstone. Now, what else? Where else do you get a picture? Where else do you have this representation of fire and brimstone? Hell. Now, again, when you speak of hell, what specifically are you referring to? The lake of fire. You know what brimstone is? Brimstone is like solid napalm. Napalm is jellied gasoline. Literally, I better not say that. I don't know where else this tape goes. Napalm is jellied gasoline. Brimstone is sulfur, burning sulfur, that sticks. And so if you're in the midst of fire and brimstone, fire gives you the heat. Brimstone gets it on your arm and on your body parts. And what goes along with brimstone then? Agony goes on with that. Agony. Because it burns and it just keeps burning. And there's no relief. So when you talk about the lake of fire, you know, Billy Joel was a horrible theologian. When he talks about, you know, I'd rather, you know, hang out with the sinners, I'd rather be with the sinners than cry with, I can't remember, laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, was that it? Yeah, I'd rather go into hell rather than be in heaven. You'll find out that was a very foolish choice. And when it comes to Jesus taking our sin, was God reluctant to punish him? He was pleased to crush him. Why? I'm sorry? Okay. You see, we tend to think, wrongly, by the way, wrongly, we tend to think that God expressing his hatred of sin is somehow wrong. That somehow that's beneath him. His wrath is just as much a perfection of His as is His compassion, as is His mercy, as is His love, as is His holiness, as is His justice. The expression of that wrath on sin and on those who rebel, consistently rebel, and hold to their rebellion is right. And in fact, He wouldn't be a just God if He didn't address sin. He was pleased to crush him. And so Christ died. If you look in Romans 5, what do you see? How are we referred to in Romans 5? If you went through and you were doing those, in verse 6, Romans 5, 6, what are we? We're weak. We're helpless. In verse 8, what are we? We're sinners. In verse 10, what are we? Enemies. Can God sweep sin under the carpet? No. And again, going back to the Old Testament, will God leave the guilty unpunished? No. Those are His words, by the way. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. Why are you, why am I not guilty? Because Christ became guilty in our place. And thus, what happened? He was punished. The punishment was meted out. It fell on Him rather than you and me. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, and what's a wage? It's earned, right? And so it was necessary for Christ to die. We're going to hustle here. Who killed Jesus? I have an answer here that says no one. Who killed Jesus? Okay, good. Good. No one killed Him. Now, the Jews turned Him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified Him. But they didn't kill Him. He yielded up His life. And so when you went through and you looked at those verses at the end of all four Gospels, right? Jesus is yielding up His life. The hymn writer got it right, you know, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Why is that important? Well, nobody gets the credit. Nobody gets the blame. Flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll start at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What's the idea here that Jesus is saying, listen, I'm yielding my life? Say it louder. Okay, he's giving his life. Is Jesus subject to death as we are? Death has no hold on him. Why is there death? Death entered the world because of what? Sin. Does Jesus have sin of his own? No, he's not subject to death. Nor is there anyone who's strong enough to overcome him in order to be able to take his life. Right? He is laying it down. Why does he have authority to take it back? Well, he's God, and frankly, he is life. It's not just something he possesses, he is life. He's the one who gives life, right? Death cannot overcome him, again, because he's God. He is sinless. So the idea of Christ suffering death for you and for me is because he is suffering the payment that we owe because of our sin. And because it's not his, he has authority to take. Death has no hold over him. He's not held in the grave. In fact, why is it that anybody's going to come out of the grave? Why is anybody going to come out of the grave? Because God's going to raise them. If God didn't raise them, where would they stay? Yep. So no one can snatch them from him. So, what's the end result of this? In the book of Corinthians, you run into a lot of these really short, succinct statements. And they're worth memorizing because they roll off your tongue. And they are so, they're like something, a food that's really, really, really rich. It just takes a little bit, and it lasts a long time. So you have these, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That same chapter, a few verses earlier. And he died for all, that those who live should what? No longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Oh, there's another one of those on their behalfs there. It's not just his death. He was raised on our behalf too. And so what is our proper response to Christ's suffering on our behalf? That we live for him. In opposition to what? Living for ourselves. because that has characterized us up to the point. And isn't that the great struggle in the Christian life, right? We still struggle with this idea as to who am I living for? Am I satisfying my flesh, or am I mortifying my flesh that I may serve the risen Christ? Washer ended up in Revelation chapter 5. When you have this great scene in heaven, go ahead and turn there. It's a good place to stop. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So why is he worthy? From this passage. Because he was slain. And with his blood, he bought people from every people group on the planet throughout history. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Babylonia, Assyria, Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom, all of these places that were enemies of God's chosen people, and many, many, many more, all of them. Those people that inhabit weird places that, you know, you and I would never normally see. God will get some of them too. And why will they be in heaven in the presence of God? Because they've been redeemed by the Son. Because Christ has died for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And what can we say to you but thank you? We rightfully deserved death, condemnation, wrath, all of those things. Eternal separation from you. And yet, you've poured out all of that on the Lord Jesus. And in its place, you've adopted us, you've made us sons, you've entitled us to his inheritance. And so, Father, help us today to live for you, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but that we would live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Help us to worship you aright this morning. In Christ's name, amen.